Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I come to your word now trembling. I pray that you would speak through me as a vessel, that I would speak truth, and that your word would go forth and accomplish that for which you have sent it, that your church would be built up, that your elect would be gathered in, and that you would be glorified. Pray, Lord, you would keep me from error, and may you be glorified and us benefited through this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Tony is currently preaching in Galatians, and when we finish that, he's going to, I have it on good authority, move to the book of James. So it may seem a little unusual to start at the end of James and work backwards, but I thought give a little more time before he gets there so you don't have a repeat sermon. So anyway, that was kind of my thinking behind going to the end of James as I've been studying this book over the last several months. But in order to more fully grasp the context of the passage we're going to look at this morning, I think it is imperative, remember that word, to provide a little background around the Epistle of James in general. And speaking of imperatives, that is one of the elements that truly distinguishes this epistle from almost all the other New Testament writings. A biblical imperative is a command or duty that is directed towards believers, such as, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And my personal favorite, children, obey your parents in all things. By one count, there are as many as 54 imperatives in the book of James, out of just 5 chapters and 108 verses. This emphasis on doing, as opposed to doctrine, has caused the epistle to be grouped in the category of wisdom literature, along with books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, James was originally considered part of what are called the disputed books, because they were not readily received by the early church without some dispute regarding their authority and canonicity. Other books in that category, surprisingly, include Hebrews, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and the Revelation of John. You see, the early Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had not drawn precise boundaries for canonicity. In fact, in their system, it really was not necessary to do so, since the authority of Scripture was really not much higher than that of tradition or pope or councils. It was not until the Protestant reformers began to insist upon the supreme authority of Scripture alone that a decision on the disputed books became necessary. When Luther published his German New Testament in 1522, he placed the so-called disputed books at the end. Luther had strong words of opposition for the Epistle of James, which he included in his preface to the book. He considered it to be, quote, flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works, end quote. Though there were some in Calvin's day as well who doubted the authority and canonicity of the Epistle of James, Calvin stated this, quote, I, however, am inclined to receive it without controversy, because I see no just cause for rejecting it. For what seems in the second chapter to be inconsistent with the doctrine of free justification, we shall easily explain in its own place. Though he seems more sparing in proclaiming the grace of Christ than it behooved an apostle to be, it is not surely required of all to handle the same arguments. The writings of Solomon differ much from those of David. While the former was intent on forming the outer man and teaching the precepts of civil life, the latter spoke continually of the spiritual worship of God, peace of conscience, God's mercy, and gratuitous promise of salvation. But this diversity should not make us to approve of one and condemn the other. And what of the audience that this epistle was written to? Well, the original audience for this epistle was most likely exclusively Jewish Christians, dispersed throughout the Greek-speaking nations to the north of Israel, nations like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Syria. They had been driven out of Jerusalem following the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And James here writes a pastoral letter to these scattered tribes who were far from their homeland and living in poverty while they were employed by rich landowners who were exploiting them. One of the primary themes of the book is patience in the midst of adversity, which he encourages his readers to display. The author was known as James the Just, due to his piety and devotion. Eusebius, the 4th century historian, actually quotes Hegesippus when he relates that James, quote, used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, end quote. So the Epistle of James appears, as we read through it, to be more of a collection of sayings and thoughts loosely put together, which is why it's compared to Ecclesiastes or to Proverbs. In contrast to other epistles, James presents a series of exhortations and numerous admonitions that reflect more of an ethical rather than a doctrinal emphasis. He appears to be familiar with the oral teachings of Jesus, but not with the books of the New Testament. If he had been more acquainted with the written gospel accounts and with the epistles, James would have most likely been more theologically than ethically oriented. However, my ultimate purpose this morning is not to educate you on the history or context of this epistle, but rather to proclaim Christ to you from its pages. And I pray that God would empower me to accomplish that goal for our mutual benefit and his ultimate glory. So this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 20, and this passage can really be broken into four basic segments, if you will. Number one, the appropriate Christian response to suffering and joy. Number two, the necessity of prayer for both forgiveness of sin and the healing of the body. Number three, the power of confession and prayer to heal. And finally, the responsibility we all share in common to confront those wandering from the truth and turn them back. So let's start out by looking more closely at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. The Christian life is a series of valleys and peaks. And James here instructs us in the appropriate Christian response for these seasons. We cannot always live on the mountaintop, at least this side of eternity. We must recognize that there will be times of great suffering and times of great joy. But these times are not arbitrary or coincidental. They are providentially ordained for our sanctification to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. David is an excellent example from the Old Testament of the extremes experienced in the Christian life. And the Psalms he has written often take us from the heights of triumphs to the depths of despair. We hear his suffering in Psalm chapter 38. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Depths of despair. And then we hear his irrepressible joy in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Suffering and trouble are promised for the believer in this life. Job tells us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian believers that knowing Christ not only involves the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. Trouble in this life takes on many different forms: physical, spiritual, emotional, financial. But prayer is the appropriate response to all trouble, no matter what form it takes. Perhaps you are suffering from the loss of a loved one. James says, pray. Perhaps your job is sapping your life and distancing you from your family. James tells us, pray. Perhaps you're in a place of great depression, and you just can't seem to find hope in your present circumstances. James tells us to pray. Christian, this is not a trite answer to your misery and anguish. If our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his earthly ministry, and in his most desperate hour, took time to fall to his knees in prayer, how much more do you think this means of grace is necessary for you and me? Paul encourages us to pray continually in Ephesians, and Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us not neglect the privilege and duty of prayer, and let us not discount its power in the life of the believer. We are told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Remember, believer, the peace that is offered here to you by God in Christ through prayer cannot be taken away. James also tells us that the appropriate Christian response in times of happiness and cheerfulness is to sing psalms. Although we are promised affliction in this world, we are also promised times of joy, times of gladness. And as I tell my CE students, God always keeps his promises. Times of deep sadness and heartache are often followed by times of great joy. The psalmist writes, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But let me ask you a question. What happens when the morning of joy dawns in your life? Do we rejoice in God's goodness, or simply breathe a sigh of relief and move on with our lives with a sense of self-sufficiency? Thanks for the hand, God. I'll take it from here. While we seem always ready to cry out to the Lord for deliverance in times of trouble, I fear we are often, and I know I am guilty of this, not as diligent in lifting our voices in songs of praise in times of happiness and joy. Like the 9 lepers who were healed by Jesus, we often fail to return with thanksgiving for the blessings of God. Perhaps the technology of our day militates against this response. I was thinking, with radios and CD players and iPods, we seem to be much more inclined to passively listen rather than actively open our mouths to sing praises to God. But just as true repentance cannot be fully expressed until the heart bursts forth in verbal confession, so true joy, I do not believe, can be fully enjoyed until the mouth bursts forth in song. You may not know it or necessarily agree with it, but we are truly blessed here at Christ Our Hope to sing psalms each Lord's Day. The Psalms have been called the only divinely inspired hymn book for the church. Their impact should not be underestimated. We carry these psalms with us throughout the week, and they allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. In fact, I know these psalms are impacting my own children, because a couple months ago, little Hannah was playing Barbies, and as the bride was walking down the aisle, she was singing, I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go. I had no idea that that had become a bridal march, but what a joy for these words to be hidden in my daughter's heart and to burst forth in a moment of her happiness. Christian, if you do not own a Psalter, I urge you to make this purchase. I'm not pushing product from the pulpit, but there is nothing that will aid in articulating the joy of your salvation and humble gratitude for God's goodness like these resources. The psalmist helps us put words to our joy. We just sang Psalm 65, praise waits for thee in Zion, to thee vows paid shall be. O God of prayer, the hearer, all flesh shall come to thee. Iniquities are daily prevailing over me, but all of our transgressions are covered o'er by thee. And Psalm 34 is another one that we sing often. At all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth employ. My soul shall in Jehovah boast, the meek shall hear with joy. O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. In all my fears I sought the Lord, from him deliverance came. So pray when you are suffering, and sing hymns when you are happy and cheerful. As one commentator put it, be prayerfully patient in adversity and thankfully happy in prosperity. And now in verses 14 through 15, we find that sickness here appears to be linked back to the word trouble or suffering from verse 13. In this context, James is using trouble to refer to physical ailment, and he provides practical steps for responding to sickness, both individually and corporately. 5 things are pointed out here. First of all, he says, is anyone among you sick? The first step to healing is recognizing you are sick and realizing that only the great physician can cure your disease. Then he tells us to call for the elders of the church. As Christ's under-shepherds, the elders act as his emissaries, conveying his love and administering his care to the flock. Thirdly, he says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The emphasis here in this verse is on prayer, not necessarily the anointing with oil. And that's proven by the next verse where James links the healing to the prayer of faith and not to the anointing of the oil. Then James says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. As the anointing oil, as that picture of the oil poured out on the sick, so the elders are to pour out their prayers before the Lord. They pray in faith because they have hope that the Lord alone is able to grant healing and restoration as he wills. And then finally, James says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This verse seems to link sickness and sin and reveals the interrelatedness of body and soul. When Jesus healed the paralytic in Mark 2, it was in two phases. First, he heals him spiritually, saying, your sins are forgiven you. And secondly, he heals him physically, saying, arise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus heals both body and soul to make man thoroughly complete. So this raises a question. Is illness due to sin? Well, I would say immediately, not always. I mean, let's take Job, for example. Even though his body was covered with painful boils, he knew that this condition was not a result of his sin, but rather the opportunity for God to test his faith. While his friends persistently urged him to confess his sin, Job vigorously maintains his innocence and his integrity in the situation. So perhaps a better question is, can illness be due to sin? Well, generally speaking, all physical sickness is a result of sin and due to the fall. However, the Bible does indicate that individual sickness can be a result of individual sin. Look at the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. We find the child that Bathsheba bore to David was struck with an illness unto death as a direct result of David's sin. And then in the New Testament, Paul tells the church at Corinth that many are weak and sick among them, and many have died as a direct result of their sin of participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Physical sickness should serve as a powerful reminder of our sinfulness and our human frailty. It should cause us to examine ourselves for unconfessed sin and remind us of our utter and complete dependence on Christ in all things. It should drive us to pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It should compel us to also pray with the psalmist, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute, did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. There are some who would use these verses to support the so-called gifts of healing. And I think that's important to address here. They would look at the wording of verse 15 and say, aha, see, James promises that the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. Of course, no one would deny that God works through prayer to heal. But what happens when God does not heal the sick? Is there a lack of faith? Is there unconfessed sin? Well, this is absolutely possible, but not in every situation. Paul certainly had the gift of healing, if you will, but seemed unable to deliver his friend and co-laborer Epaphroditus from a lingering illness that almost took his life in Philippians 2. In addition, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why didn't Paul pray in faith for the healing of his friends? There is no doubt that he did pray for them. But Paul also had learned that God does not heal as we wish, but rather as he wills. Remember, Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. But God's response was no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Christian, we serve the great physician who is able to heal all our physical diseases and infirmities and does not take pleasure in our suffering. However, his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. The sovereign of the universe is working all things together for our good and his glory. And at times, that work may include allowing disease and sickness to remain and run its course. But let us remember that while he may or may not choose to heal us physically in this life, he has chosen to heal us spiritually for all eternity through Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Praise be to God that he was pleased to bruise his own son, that we might live in his favor forever. And now moving on to verses 16 through 18, we see the power of confession and prayer to heal. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In this passage, James uses three essential verbs, all in verse 16. Confess, pray, and heal. Let's look at each one of these in turn and discuss how they relate to our passage as a whole. First, we are told to confess. Unconfessed sin is a barrier to our prayer life. The Apostle Peter tells us that sin can hinder our prayers to God. Confession of our sins removes that hindrance and grants unobstructed access to the throne of grace. Unconfessed sin is also a barrier to our interpersonal relationships with one another. We are told to confess our sins to one another. James does not specify elders or deacons or pastors, those in authority, but rather those against whom we have sinned. These are the ones who need to hear our heartfelt confession and pleas for forgiveness. Secondly, we are instructed to pray. The beauty of Christian fellowship and the unity of the body comes to full expression in mutual prayer for one another. As the one who has been wronged and the one who has committed the trespass join together in prayer for each other, they find mutual strength and comfort in the Lord. Finally, we are told that confession and prayer produce healing. James indicates that the goal of confession to and praying for one another is that you may be healed. He does not specify whether this healing is physical or spiritual or possible or actual or individual or corporate. But what is assumed is that a healing process is initiated through confession and prayer. Confession comes from a contrite spirit and a humble heart. And God promises to exalt those who humble themselves before him. Prayer reveals our dependency both on God and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. These two elements combine to form a powerful healing balm for body and soul, for both the individual and the corporate body of Christ. James goes on in verse 16 to tell us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This statement begs the question, who is this righteous man? We are tempted to think sometimes of Bible heroes of old, who were giants in the faith, as those whose prayers are truly effective. Perhaps we might think of Joshua, whose prayer altered the natural order of creation by causing the sun to stand still. Or Elisha, who prayed and the Shunammite son was restored to life. But every believer is righteous in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we are, as we just confessed, sinners but righteous. We are all righteous men and women in Christ. And as such, are promised that our prayers will avail much. But what if your prayers seem to go unanswered? What if you don't feel like you are connecting with God through prayer? What if you don't think he hears you when you pray? Firstly, we must guard against the subjectivity of our feelings and instead trust in the objectivity of God's promises in Scripture. But secondly, let us look back to the beginning of verse 16. Have you sinned against a brother and a sister in Christ? If so, have you confessed your sin to them? Have you asked their forgiveness and prayed with them? This is not a formula for successful prayer life. However, it is a mandate of Scripture and the one that we would do well to follow. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James uses Elijah here as an example, perhaps because he was held in such high esteem and regard in the first century. And perhaps a comparison to him between the super prophet and the Jews of his day would have been somewhat provocative. But instead of pointing out his status as one of the most prominent Old Testament prophets, or the then common belief that he would return as the forerunner of the Messiah, he reminds the reader that he had a nature just like ours, meaning Elijah was a sinner who struggled with the same things that we do, coping with fears, periods of depression, physical limitations, and yet a sinner who was saved by grace and therefore righteous in God's eyes. His prayers were effective, not because he was a giant in the faith, but because he was forgiven in Christ. And our prayers are effective for the very same reason. And then finally, in verses 19 through 20, we see the responsibility we all share in common to confront those who are wandering from the truth. Recognizing whether one has wandered from the truth requires intimate knowledge of what that person believes and confesses. It involves spending time with them, knowing them, engaging them, moving beyond an exchange of pleasantries. We must be a close-knit community in order to effectively identify those who have erred or are in danger of erring. Notice that this statement is not directed at the elders, but rather the brethren. Christian, we all have the responsibility to look out for each other's souls and turn back wayward sinners to the truth. James echoes here the words of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Beware, brother, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. While we are called to be long-suffering and gentle, we must also avoid our tendency to be non-confrontational. James here is speaking specifically about a denial of the gospel. To wander from the truth is to wander from Christ, and to wander from Christ is to be under the eternal curse of God. This is truly a life or death matter. We must be willing to confront in all humility and love for the sake of Christ and the purity of the body. And we have this assurance that our efforts are not in vain. James tells us that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. Christ not only gathers in his elect, but also keeps them from straying through the members of his body. That's you and me. Pray that God would grant us discernment and a Christ-centered love for his body in order to accomplish his purposes for his church. Church, Christ's body is made up of broken, needy sinners. Sinners in need of prayer, forgiveness, healing, and admonishment. Sinners for whom Christ gave his life as a ransom. Sinners whom he calls his bride and is coming back one day to catch away. Sinners whom he has placed together in local communities and equipped for service. May God grant each of us eyes to see his church as he sees her, a passion to serve her as he serves her, and a zeal to see her presented without spot or wrinkle at his glorious coming. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for the community of believers that you have brought together to worship you and serve one another. Lord, may you bless us as a congregation. May you knit our hearts together as one, that we would worship with one heart, that we would speak with one voice, that we would truly have a love that mirrors your own love for us. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in our midst, that you would use the words of your scripture to build us up, encourage us, edify us, and cause us to go out strengthened and nourished on your gospel. We pray in your loving and precious name. Amen.